Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Douglas is, this is part 9 of Prerequisites for the Lord's Return, segment number 3, The Bride Has Made Herself Ready. And I would ask that the listeners go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with all the links to the archived audio files, as well as Douglas Riggs' bio. And I would ask that the listeners read his bio. It's very, very special. And you will know when you read it. So here we go. This is part 9, Prerequisites for the Lord's Return with Douglas Riggs. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne. Thank you again.
Oh, absolutely.
And it is a privilege to be able to consider these matters in the light of God's Word, and especially where we are in history. And I thought we'd just pick up where we left off last time, that was leading up to Song of Solomon. And obviously we don't have time to go through the entire book, but just to look at some of the highlights as that relates to God's purpose to see this age consummated by having a church that's without spot, defilement of sin, or wrinkle, any vestiges of the old Adamic nature, so that when Christ receives his church, at rapture, and then as the church goes through the bema seat of Christ, and all that is burnt off that can be consumed, and that which can be rewarded in terms of the character of Christ and the divine nature having been formed and manifested in believers in time, then he will look at his bride and see an image of himself. He will see a church which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It'll be the complement of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And so I'll just read that passage again in Revelation 19, verse 6 at the end. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And I think it's important that it doesn't say the marriage of Christ. It doesn't say the marriage of the Savior or the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that's who it's referring to. It's the marriage of the Lamb. So the bride, in all of that which will reflect his glory, it'll be a manifestation of Jesus as the Lamb on the throne. All the way through the book of Revelation, numerous times Jesus is referred to the Lamb. And that word Lamb is in the diminutive. It's like a lamb that would represent the magnitude of his humility, little lamb, exalted and enthroned with the Father. And so as the bride becomes more and more conformed to that lamb, then there's that meekness and that gentleness of Christ. There is the character of Christ as the lamb that is being formed in the bride throughout history. And it says the bride has, notice, made herself ready. She's made herself ready. And so this means that the bride has had a part in moving history forward to its ultimate consummation. And as a result of that, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. That will be the result of the bema seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3:9, every believer will stand before Jesus Christ for the judgment rewards. And that which represents full reward, we see she's clothed in fine linen. Fine linen represents royalty. She is the wife of the king, as it were, as we already saw in Psalm 45. Bright, that means shining, luminous, and clean, perfect righteousness. And for the fine, that is the royalty that defines the clothing, is the righteous acts of the saints. So we see this tremendous goal for which history is moving. We see in verse 14 that the armies that return with Jesus Christ at the second advent to bring the Armageddon campaign to its final conclusion is followed with those clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And so we see the bride's participation in the second coming of Christ and the final overthrow of the armies of Antichrist and the ultimate removal of the beast and the false prophet from this earth. And so no wonder they are saying at the end of verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Incidentally, the word hallelujah in the Hebrew comes to the word hallel. You remember Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 12, is called Hallel ben
yes.
Shaker.
Yes.
That is, how you have fallen, O Hallel, O Shining One, Son of the Morning. That is, Morning Star. Or we could say, Shining One, Bright Morning Star. He was the original Morning Star. And Jesus Christ, as Son of Man glorified, has replaced him as the Morning Star, according to Revelation 22:16. And we see that Jesus as the Morning Star is the Bridegroom. And so we see this tremendous a consummation of history with reference to the final marriage union between Jesus Christ and the Church. So what I'd like to do is just give a little intro to the book of the Song of Solomon, some of the background that we need to look at as the Holy Spirit has recorded the Song of Solomon for us. And there are several layers of genre or interpretation. And I'll just give a brief introduction. I'm reading from the Companion Bible, which I don't use all things that are in here that are necessarily that I believe in. I don't believe in the hyper-dispensational view of E.W. Bullinger, but he has many notes that are helpful. And his outline of the Song of Solomon is very excellent because it's based upon the work of Christian Ginsburg, who wrote a commentary on the Song of Songs in 1857. Christian Ginsburg was a Polish scholar. He spent several years writing a commentary, which was historical and critical, on the book of the Song of Solomon. And here's what he says in his introduction. I'm referring to the Companion Bible. From the most ancient times, the book of Song of Solomon has formed a part of the Hebrew canonical scriptures. It is a poem based upon the true facts of a story which unfolds itself as it proceeds. Various interpretations have been given of it, the literal, the allegorical, and the typical. The allegorical embrace Jehovah and Israel, which was the view of the Jewish commentators, and that's one level of meaning. The Roman Catholic view is not even worth looking at. The Protestant commentators view it as Christ and the Church, and that's the way it's typically understood. But we have to understand that it had a historical setting, and it did involve Solomon, but it also involved another character that Solomon was competing with for the love of the Shulamite woman, and that is the shepherd lover. The number of speakers forbids all the interpretations which depend upon there being only two. That is, you look at many commentators, they combine King Solomon and they identify him as the shepherd lover. Well, we are going to see that this is absolutely impossible. He is not a shepherd lover, he is a king. And as a king, he is the aggressor that is seeking to draw away the Shulamite's affections and her espousal to her shepherd lover through many ways of appealing to her and trying to draw her out and to win her affections. And she doesn't give in. She doesn't give in. She remains true, even though tested in every possible way that the king could tempt her. So there are not just two. There are actually seven speakers in all, and they can be easily distinguished by the scriptures. First, the Shulamite. That, of course, is the woman. The daughters of Jerusalem. And then there's Solomon, who is the king. There's the shepherd lover of the Shulamite. And then fifth, there are the brothers of the Shulamite. And then sixth, there are the companions of the shepherd. And seven, there are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so it's like a dramatic play. And in this particular book, the structure of the book as a whole, and I will just give that structure so that people that are interested in following this through can do so. We have in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the introduction. The Shulamite is separated and taken by King Solomon from her home and her beloved shepherd into the royal tents pitched near them. So Solomon is going after the Shulamite. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 7, the Shulamite and her beloved, that is the shepherd, are together. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 5, the Shulamite and her beloved apart. And then chapter 3, 6 through 5, 1, the Shulamite and her beloved together. And then in chapter 5, 2 through chapter 8, verse 4, the Shulamite and her beloved apart. Then finally, the conclusion in chapter 8, verses 5 through 14, we have the conclusion, the Shulamite is restored and returned from Solomon to her home with her beloved shepherd, where their union is consummated. So it is a very tremendous picture of not only that which would, on one level, refer to the Yahweh's relationship with Israel, but also between Christ and the church. In Christian Ginzburg's book that I mentioned, please excuse me, there's a note in the preface of his book that was written in 1857. He says, the resemblance, however, between the narrative here recorded, that is in Song of Solomon, and the experience of the people of God is striking and runs parallel. The Shulamite, espoused to her shepherd, is tempted by a mighty potentate with riches and pleasures to transfer her affections. But, strengthened by the power of divine love, she resists all temptation, remains faithful to her beloved, and is ultimately rewarded. The people of God, espoused to the shepherd and bishop of their souls, are also tempted by the prince of this world to forsake their Lord, but strengthened by grace divine, they resist all allurements. That is, those who overcome resist all allurements and eventually receive the crown of glory. And so that was his preface. And there's more to the outline, which I will not be able to go into at this time. But let's just notice a few things about this book. When I said that King Solomon cannot be the shepherd, it's very important that we look at some details from the Word of God so that we can understand that he is really the one who is seeking to draw out the affections of the Shulamite away from her shepherd lover. And therefore, he's pursuing her. And that, by analogy, represents the God of this world, the temporary God of this world, who would use every kind of allurement to draw away our affections from our Lord Jesus Christ and into the world system and that which aligns itself with the satanic kingdom. And so I will just note, first of all, with reference to who Solomon is, we see in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon says this, I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now, it says he possessed flocks. It doesn't say he was a shepherd. As the king, he possessed them, and he certainly had those that would take care of his flocks. But nowhere is he the shepherd. Also, if you will notice something about Solomon, why he absolutely cannot be someone who typifies Christ, like so many commentators try to conclude from the Song of Solomon. There's two reasons here. First, if we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll notice that which defines Solomon in his later period of his life, the latter period of his life, rather. In 1 Kings 11, it goes like this. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now, here a question I have. How can Solomon be represented as a type of Christ in the Song of Solomon when we see that Pharaoh's very character as a king here was a womanizer?
That's right.
1 Kings 11:3 said, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And so he was pursuing this Shulamite woman, and she did not give in to his appeals and his approaches.
Yeah.
Verse 4, it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. When did he do this? When he was old, verse 4. So how do we factor in Solomon as a type of Christ? You see? He's the type in Song of Solomon of the God of this world in his carnal pursuing of this innocent Shulamite who had already given her heart to the shepherd lover.
Yes.
And so who's the shepherd lover by analogy of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd lover of the bride to which he's about espoused to. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and following, that the church is seen as espoused to Christ. And in that context, Satan was seeking to draw the hearts of the God's people away from Christ, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And how was that occurring at Corinth? Through false apostles who were masquerading as ministers of righteousness and as apostles of Christ. And so we could read on here that Solomon built places of human sacrifice in verse 7, in verse 8, and thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This is Solomon in his old age. So where do we factor in Song of Solomon, Solomon being a type of Christ?
Right.
Well, it will not work. And notice, if we look at verse 3 of 1 Kings 11, we say he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many women is that equal? That's 1,000.
Yeah.
Now, here's the clincher. This is the clincher to demonstrate that Solomon is not the shepherd lover in Song of Solomon. If we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter, I believe it's in chapter 7. We'll just read a couple of verses there, and this will illustrate the point. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I would just make this comment on Ecclesiastes. In Song of Solomon, we see, of course, this dramatization of him pursuing the Shulamite to try to draw away her affections from the shepherd lover. But when we read Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon in his old age recovering from his apostasy. We see his state and condition there in 1 Kings 11. But when in Ecclesiastes, in his old age, he does recover. But it's a long, slow, hard process. Through the book of Ecclesiastes, we see all the ways in which he pursued happiness, which he pursued fulfillment, and it ended in vanity of vanities, futility of futilities, all is futility. And then in chapter 12, we see him coming around to the fact that you must remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you get too old, and that God will bring everything into judgment. This is in Ecclesiastes 12. And so we see his slow, kind of cyclical process of recovering his lost spiritual ground in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the hard learned lessons of how he had to go through many cul-de-sacs on, spiritually, to finally recognize that he owed all of his loyalty and devotion to the Most High God, as we see his conclusion at his old age in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But with reference to the Book of Song of Solomon, notice one of his very sad and tragic conclusions that he came to in the process of his recovery from his spiritual decline and apostasy. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, Kohelet, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these.
Boy. Wow.
In other words, among the thousand women that he has, he's not found the one.
Oh,
and he thought the Shulamite woman was the one. He pursued her. This must be the one. Out of all these thousands, he pursued. She remained faithful to her shepherd lover, and he could not win her. He lost her. I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And so we see the tragedy of Solomon's life when it comes to the plurality of relationships that obviously do not typify that which represents our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate shepherd lover of his church, the bride. I'm going to be reading just a little bit from The Ultimate Intention by Deverne Fromke, and he's commenting on the book of the Song of Solomon. And he, in chapter 25, he says, we have been carefully following the Father's program by which his children are brought to full sonship. We have seen how every vestige of anarchy must be dealt with before they are prepared for authority and the throne of the universe. However, before his body can have any real outreach to the world and be ready for the ultimate revelation, one more thing is necessary. This is the supreme evidence of the turning of our captivity to that which represents God obtaining his inheritance in us. In this lesson, referring to chapter 25, we pick up the theme of rectification again as we consider how he will set love in right order. Is it possible that this lovely book, referring to the Song of Solomon, was placed in the Bible to teach the rectification of love? That is, that the love we have might be brought from its low anemic level into the flaming fire of Jehovah. In fact, if we just turn to Song of Solomon, at the very end of the book, we see this tremendous statement regarding the bridegroom. In Song of Solomon 8, verse 4, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or waken my love until she pleases. In other words, he's giving his lover every freedom to respond freely, without, in contrast to the heavy pursuit of Song of Solomon, or of King Solomon. And then chapter 8, verse 5, we have the chorus, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And then we see the answer. The bridegroom says, beneath the apple tree I awakened you. That is, we see at the beginning when they first met that I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. So the very place where she came to this world was the very place where they first met and their hearts came together. And then the bridegroom says this, put me like a seal over your heart. He's saying this to his espoused Shulamite. Put me as a seal over your heart, a signet, so that your heart is exclusively mine, like a seal on your arm, so that whatever you do, you think of me. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol, the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I'm reading from the American Standard. So the very love that God has for his bride is a jealous love. It's like the flame of fire. Many waters cannot quench divine love, nor will rivers of adversity and of conflict overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. So it's that phrase right there, the love that is from the Lord, and the love that was between the shepherd and the Shulamite woman was the very flame of the Lord. And that's ultimately what we are dealing with when it comes to our relationship with God. Who can fathom the depths of divine love? As George MacDonald said, that the closer you move into the being of God and in relationship with God and to intimacy with God, the more we become one with God and one with that eternal flame of divine love that flashes between the members of the Godhead in their eternal relationship of love and union and communion, there is peace, there is quietness, there is serenity. If you begin to move away from that love turns to jealousy in terms of our experience. God doesn't change. The further you move from the center of divine love, then you experience the manifestation of the flashing of divine love as a flame of fire, Song of Solomon 8:6. We experience that as God's jealousy. If we move even further out, we experience it as God's wrath. And so God has not changed. The further we move away from God, then our experience of God changes. He does not change. So the very love of God is experienced as the wrath of God by those who do not accept and walk in the love of God. That's important, because otherwise we don't understand the being of God. So the story presents the ultimate fellowship between the bridegroom and his bride. As we note on the blackboard, and I will explain that in a moment, he has a drawing here, that this shows how the love of the bride moves from plane to plane and is finally set in right order. And he has a picture here, a love in right order. It's like like looking at a set of stairs sideways, and there are three steps. The first step, he has Song of Solomon 2:6, which we will look at, 2:16. The second step is Song of Solomon 6:3. The third step is Song of Solomon 7:10. And we'll just read that in this particular section. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, we see the bride first says, "My beloved is mine, I am his," etc. Notice that she is focused on the fact that the shepherd lover is hers. That's the first stage and awakening of love. The second statement is given in Song of Solomon 6, verse 3, where it's reversal. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So now we see her occupation is now changed from my beloved is mine to the reverse of that, I am my beloved's, and then second, my beloved is mine. So her love is now more elevated. It is deeper and it's more mature. Then when we come to Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 10, notice the emphasis now. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. There is nothing left in it in terms of what he is to her. The bride is totally occupied with the fact that she belongs to the beloved, the shepherd, and that his desire is for me. She is swallowed up in the flame of Jehovah, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. And so we see there that in Song of Solomon 2:16, where my beloved is mine, we're occupied with our inheritance in Christ, which is valid, Ephesians 1:14. But then Song of Solomon 6, verse 13, where I am my beloved's and he is mine, we see a change, so that love is being rectified and being aligned with that which represents the way love operates within the Godhead. And then it concludes with Song of Solomon 8 or 7 verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desires for me. Now we're occupied with his inheritance in us, Ephesians 1 verse 18. So Fromke continues on, in the early stages of the story of the bride is filled with self-love. Love seems to her to be a one-sided relationship in which the emphasis is on me and mine. As with all love in this stage, possessiveness is the mark and undertone. In the second chapter, we hear the bride give the first summary of their relationship. My beloved is mine, and I am his. That's Song of Solomon 2:16. She seems far more conscious of what he does for her and what he gives and is to her than she is conscious of him. She interprets everything, including him, as it relates to her. Alas, she soon sickens of this kind of love. Sensing this, the bridegroom withdraws in the drama.
Yeah.
For her own good, he must not foster her selfishness. Right. His wisdom works a change. There is a progression and a purifying of her love. She comes at last to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Song of Solomon 6:3. The emphasis has changed, but there is still a mixture of getting and giving. Now she is becoming more conscious of him than of his gifts and of what she can be to him. After she has stood the test of love, she finally is brought to the third phase. And through all this, remember, Solomon, King Solomon is pursuing her. Her love is being tested. She's going through traumatic experiences. Love is purified and set in right order. She exclaims, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. Song of Solomon 7:10. Here is the perfect order. Love seeketh not its own. It is not possessive. It is alive to the other and is always joyfully giving. The temper of love offered by a multitude of God's sons and daughters may be observed in the tenor of their prayer. Often, even 20 years after conversion, petitions still have the my and mine ring. There is still an emphasis on getting a blessing and beseeching God on the basis of self. Many have never known or have become insensitive to a true love relationship in which they live for and unto God exclusively and to his pleasure. There are 3 degrees of love. In one of his excellent editorials, Dr. A.W. Tozier, editor of the Alliance Witness, writes about the 3 degrees of love. He first points out that most Christian thinkers divide love into 2 kinds, love based on the gratitude and love based on excellence. The love that springs out of gratitude, Tozier says, is found in such passages as Psalm 116:1, which says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. This is an entirely proper and legitimate kind of love and is quite acceptable to God, even though it is among the most elementary and immature of religious or spiritual emotions. A love that is the result of gratitude for favor received cannot but have a certain element of selfishness in it. This is much like the first attitude of the bride whose love is aroused, it seems, only by benefits received and does not seem to exist apart from them. But there is a higher kind of love which Dr. Tozier describes as the love of excellence. And Tozier goes on to say, this love is awakened by considerations of God's glorious being and has in it a strong element of admiration. My beloved is white and ruddy, and the chiefest among 10,000. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:10 and 16. Here then is the second stage of the rectification of love in the bride. This love of the divine excellencies differs from the love that springs from gratitude in that its reasons are more elevated. The element of selfishness is reduced almost to the vanishing point. We should note, however, that the two have one thing in common. They can both give a reason for their existence. love that can offer reasons is a rational thing and has not attained to a state of complete purity. It is not yet perfect love. Next, Dr. Tozer goes on to describe the highest degree of love as it must be accomplished or worked out in the bride. Quote, Dr. Tozer, we must carry our love to God further than the love of gratitude and love of excellence. There is an advanced stage of love which goes far beyond either. Down on the level of the merely human, it is altogether common to find love that rises above both gratitude and admiration. The mother of a subnormal child, for instance, may love her unfortunate child with an emotional attachment altogether impossible to understand, like a child who was born retarded or crippled. The child excites no gratitude in her heart, for all the benefits have flowed the other way. The helpless infant has been nothing but a burden from the time it was born. Neither can the mother find in such a child any excellence to admire, for there is none. Yet her love is something wonderful and terrible to see. Her tender affections have swallowed the child and assimilated it to her own inward being to such a degree that she feels herself one with it. The sum of what we say here is that there is in the higher type of love a supra-rational element that cannot and does not attempt to give reasons for its existence. It says not, I love because. It only whispers, I love. Perfect love knows no because, says Dr. Tozer. And then Fromm concludes, God in the end will work such a rectification of love in the hearts of all that are his. You will remember how God brought Job to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. There was no because in Job's love. Job had been brought to a place of complete surrender because he came to know who God truly is. Like Job, each of his chosen ones will belong to God with the affection that clings to him for his sake alone. Just as God is willing to belong to man as his God by grace alone, so each member of Christ's body will belong to God on the same basis for nothing but love itself. The bride must love without ulterior motive. So that's quite amazing. And I think that is the fullness of rectification is when the bride is truly becomes his, the Lord Jesus finds her ministering to his welfare, concerned primarily with his interests. Christ cannot deliver the kingdom to the Father until the church becomes alive to his, the Father's inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18. And there's where you see Paul. He is living in the realm of first love. Can we see it? As we center our vision on our own needs and try to believe God for them, we are blind to his great love and his great purpose. When we allow him to take us to the wine press, we discover him. We find we have no other need, no other desire than to belong only to him, for nothing but love itself. So that is a tremendous, just a brief little commentary on that passage. And I thought it would be important to just read that from Brother Fromke. There's those three stages of love, as we see, as I mentioned in Song of Solomon. And it reminds me of what we see in Mark chapter 4 at verse 28, when Jesus was giving this parable of growth or development. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 28, Jesus says this. Verse 26, Mark 4:26, and he, Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground, and he goes to bed at night, and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The earth produces the crop by itself. Notice, three stages. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The rapture will come when love, when the bride responds to the bridegroom in a love that answers to all that he represents as our shepherd lover. And we also see in 1 John 2 the same kind of threefold development in terms of our growth and character. In 1 John 2, verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you little children. That would be the first stage of spiritual development. Little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So we could see that that would correspond to what we just saw in Song of Solomon. When the bride said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That would correspond to that. And then we see the next phase. I'm writing to you he goes on to the fathers. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. That would be the mature love, the full grain, the mature grain. And that would correspond to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Then he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And so that would represent stage 2, which is described in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 3. So there is a development. There is, and these analogies could be found in many other places in God's Word. But let's just notice, by way of New Testament illustration, of how Satan, he is there as the God of this age to draw us out away from our relationship with the Lord. There are many kinds of assaults. There are many kinds of temptations. We have the old sin nature that is in us. We have the world system, which is ruled by Satan to draw our hearts away from the Lord and his purpose. And we have Satan himself, who is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this age, as Jesus says three times in John. He is the god of this world. And so we'll just notice some of the lessons that we can derive from that which is given to us in Song of Solomon. The world, Satan is the god of this age. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We see in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the whole world, the whole satanic cosmos, notice, lies literally in the sphere of the evil one. The whole satanic cosmos, the whole way, the whole system, the organized system of fallen mankind ruled by Satan is hostile. It is inimical to the purpose of God. When we are born again, we are born again into enemy territory.
Boy, that's the truth.
And so let's just notice just some of the passages that describe what the Shulamite woman was experiencing when King Solomon was seeking to draw her affections away from the shepherd lover to himself and to be another one of his conquest, maybe conquest 1001. In James chapter 1, notice what God's word says. In verse 27, this is pure, James 1, verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion. By the way, the word religion there means that which people can see. It's the kind of religion that embodies the testimony of Jesus. It's visible. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To visit, that is to bring comfort and aid to orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained by the world, or from the world. Why? Because Jesus wants to present to himself a church without spot, that is unstained, without wrinkle, nothing of the old Adam in his character remaining. Unstained by the world. Let's notice in chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James says? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, you do not have a single heart and focus towards the Lord. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And often murder is, you know, character assassination.
Right, right.
Not necessarily there's a physical murder here. And you are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, you spiritual fornicators, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? The Spirit, which God has made to dwell in us, jealously desires us, or desires us to the point of jealousy. That's Song of Solomon 8:6. He wants us. He's seeking a bride. Go back and read Genesis 24, and we see Abraham's servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who goes out to seek a bride for his son Isaac. And notice all the detail and how persistent the servant is to bring that bride back, to present the bride to his son Isaac. Beautiful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit sent out to bring a bride back for the bridegroom. And so we see here, in some of your translations in James chapter 4, verse 5, it is kind of elliptical. It's difficult to see it. But actually, what he's saying, the Spirit which God has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. It's a jealous love. In other words, he desires us to the point of jealousy. And that means it can get hot. It can get very, very difficult. And even people can die if we resist that love long enough. But he gives greater grace. In other words, that can bring about a lot of pressure. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So the devil is behind all that which would draw us out as become spiritual adulteresses by entering into a friendship with this world, verse 4. Okay? So this would be the spiritual background of what the Shulamite woman was facing in the Song of Solomon. And this is the same thing that the church has been facing throughout its history here on earth. Are we going to live as if this life is everything? And the best that Satan can give us in this life, are we going to exchange that for our birthright? Are we going to exchange that for that which God is calling us to enter into, Revelation chapter 2, which is first love? And notice Galatians chapter 1, the same kind of warning and purposes is given in Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That brings us into right relationship with God. That allows God to pronounce and declare each one who has faith in Jesus Christ righteous. He gave himself for our sins. Why? Why did he die for us? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, God even Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, to deliver us out of this present evil age. And notice in Titus, it is the same kind of theme, same kind of warning and appeal that we see in terms of the lesson that God would have us learn from the drama of the Shulamite woman, the shepherd lover, and the king who is seeking to draw out her affections to himself from the shepherd lover. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, verse 10, we are to adorn, we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And disciplining us. The grace of God disciplines us. This is the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12. Disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously and godly, notice, in this present age, which is an evil age, we saw in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, looking for with eager anticipation the blessed hope, even the epiphany, the shining forth, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And we see also in 2 Peter a similar kind of appeal in 2 Peter. There are many other passages. These are just representative of a few. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us, he's called us to his own glory and intrinsic eminence, his virtue, his excellence. For by these, God's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, the very character of Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Having escaped. So we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the verb. And how? What are the conditions of becoming a partakers of the divine nature? Having escaped, or by having escaped, the corruption that is in the world by lust. That is the battle that Satan would energize to rob us of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And that divine nature, when it's perfected, becomes manifested as the morning star in our hearts, verse 19. It will result in a wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns, verse 11. So these are very important things to remember when it comes to the fact that we are at war. They're on three fronts. There's the old sin nature that's still in our body, the flesh, the ethical aspect of the flesh, which is described in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh. We see also in another warning in 1 John chapter 2. We're just there, but we notice in 1 John 2, verse 15, John says, do not love the world, that is the satanic cosmos, the world system that is ruled by Satan. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And the only way we can do the will of God is to abide in the one who fulfilled the will of God in Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written to me, I have come to do your will, O God. And that will has been perfected. And as we come to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that abiding life is what abides forever. When we're not abiding in Christ, then that's lost time. And so we can just look at our life from the time we come to Christ all the way to the time that the Lord comes or we die. How much time was logged in the Spirit, logged in union with Christ versus walking in the flesh, living in rebellion against God? That's all dead time. That will not show up in eternity. So if we look at our life, let's say we're born again. I was born again at age 11, but I did not turn to the Lord, didn't turn back to the Lord until I was about 25. So from 11 to 25, it's all loss. It's nothing will abide forever. I was living in the flesh. And so from 25 to the present, when I've been in the flesh, dead time, lost. When I've been walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, that will all that and that it represents will carry on forever. So how much will it appear in eternity? Only that which is represents abiding in Christ, abiding in the truth, walking in the light as he is in the light, that will remain forever. So some have different links of spiritual lifeline, if you will. Some have a longer spiritual lifeline than others. And that's why, as in the kingdom of heaven, they'll be from the least to the greatest, Jesus said. And Paul says in the resurrection, as one star differs from another, so will the resurrection be. There will be vast differences in eternity. And this all comes back to, are we in first love? Are we coming to that place where we are a part of the company of God's people that are manifesting bridal affections? Now, I want to just a quick review here to the overcomer at Sardis. Sardis represents that the period of church history of the what is called the Protestant Reformation. And we see that the issue there is that their deeds were not complete. And they were, and the appeal in Revelation 3, verse 2, is to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Because their deeds were not complete in the sight of God. He says, remember what you have received, verse 3, and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, we're not to have soiled garments in terms of our character and how we're living our life. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Notice, white garments, these are the bridal garments. These are that which represents manifesting the characteristics of the bride. That which manifests the characteristics of the bride are for the overcomers. Everyone who is born again is going to be with Christ in eternity. But that doesn't mean that every Christian will manifest the bridal features. It's those who overcome or will be clothed in white, and I will not blot them out of the book of life. We have already seen that that means that in the last days, as we approach the rapture and the day of visitation comes, there are going to be those that are going to be removed, as per Revelation 3:14, when Jesus vomits out of his mouth an apostate church, their life is terminated. It's those who are alive and survive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17. So, walking in white, these are the bridal garments. These are that which is reflecting back to the bridegroom, that which satisfies his love. We see the same thing, a warning to the church of Laodicea. In chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, that's spiritual pride. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Naked. This doesn't mean they're not born again, but where's the experience of righteousness? We saw in Revelation chapter 19 that the garments that are given are the righteous acts of the saints. We saw that. I advised you, buy for me gold refined in fire. That perfected divine nature, that tested and approved perfected manhood of Christ, that is a glorified humanity. It must come through the cross. It must come through obedience. It must be formed in us gradually as we walk out in obedience and submission to God. Buy for me gold refined in fire. That's the perfected, glorified manhood of Jesus Christ. That you may become rich and buy for me white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. First, in the day of visitation, and finally, at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:28, there will be those who shrink back in shame at his appearing. Why? Because they are not prepared. An eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. So there it is. We need to be ready for the Lord. There are so many other passages. I will just conclude with this. Can you give me a time marker where we are?
Yeah, you're at 59 minutes. You're okay. Just fine.
Okay. And I would just like to, on the way to Revelation and just bringing this whole thing to a conclusion, is just to have us return to 1 John chapter 3. See how great, or what kind, what unique kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world of lost mankind under the rule of Satan. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved. Why is that beloved? Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. When we are born again, we are united with the beloved, Jesus Christ. And so now we are addressed as the beloved because we are in the beloved, Christ, the beloved of the Father. Beloved, now we are, in other words, those who are loved by the Father with the same love he loves Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That's stated in the Gospel of John. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, that is when he is manifested, we shall be like him in different measures. It'll all be according to measure, Ephesians 4:13. So when we see him, as some, like, there's the good soil, which is 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The 30-fold will see him and be like him, 30-fold. The 60-fold will see him and be like him, 60-fold. 100-fold will see him and be like him, 100-fold. There are different measures. We shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. When that happens, our destiny is fixed. From being saved so as through by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:9, seeing him, being like him, small measure. To full reward, wide entrance into the eternal kingdom, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We'll see him just as he is. And when that happens, our destiny is fixed forever. So each one will enter into eternity with a different measure, and when we see him as he is, then we will manifest him in that measure, even though it'll be increasing throughout eternity. The increase of his kingdom will be no end. But each person begins at a specific place of either full reward or not full reward. As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. So because of this, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is, we're going to see him as he is. And that will, our destiny will be determined. What does he do? He purifies himself just as he is pure. Why is that important? We will conclude with this in Revelation chapter 21. We see in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that new is that which corresponds to who we are as a new creation in Christ. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. There's nothing that would separate mankind from God. No raging hostility, no Gentile system under the rule of Satan. No longer sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready. See, when the bride makes herself ready, we see ultimately that it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that all the preparation made ready. The comparison between the holy city and the New Jerusalem, made ready as a bride. Notice, adorned for her husband. And we see in verse 9 that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, John, saying, come here and I will show you the bride. Notice, the wife of the Lamb. She's already married. Consummation is complete. And so we have the merging of union and communion through marriage, and eternal dominion and government in the metaphor of the city. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. He says, I'll show you the bride, verse 9. And he says, what does it say in verse 10? He saw a holy city. That's the center of government. That's the center of the dominion of God coming down out of heaven and from God. This city, this wife of the Lamb, verse 11, has the glory of God. That's Ephesians 3:21. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Having the glory of God. The word having is in possession of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we've been called, the church age believer, to gain the possession, to take possession of the glory of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49, God says, I will not give my glory to another. Jesus prays in John 17, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. So here we see the church in possession of the glory of God. Her, the city, the wife, her brilliance, her luminosity was like a very costly stone in the singular. What kind of a stone? A diamond. A stone of crystal clear jasper. Not jasper in its natural state, but every kind of imperfection completely burned out by pressure and fire, so it's transparent in all of its facets, in various sizes and capacity. The church, like a multifaceted diamond, from small facets to larger facets, and each facet manifesting some character of Christ forever. And we notice that if we read in verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure, clean, gold-like, clear, pure glass. There's righteousness. The foundation of the city wall were adorned. Remember, the bride was adorned for her husband, chapter 21, verse 2. Here we see the city, the wall, the stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. So the bride, in the manifestation of her glory, we saw in Psalm 45, and here we see all the various facets of the divine glory as manifested through the perfected and glorified humanity of Jesus Christ as Son of Man, now manifested in and through the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We see that when you look into this innermost shrine, right in the center, in the heart of the bride, right in the center of the heart of the city, there's no temple in it. There's no innermost sanctuary of God, verse 22. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And yet when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we see the church is the eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. So what do we have here? The church, the Almighty, and the Lamb have so become one, as Jesus prayed in John 17. That all you see and experience is the Lord God the Almighty and its Lamb. When you're in the presence of the wife, you're in the presence of the Lamb. When you're in the presence of the Lamb, you're in the presence of the Lord God the Almighty. And that eternal city, that bride, the lamp of that, we see in verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. There's the glory in the church as there is in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21, and its lamp is the Lamb. So forever, the eternal light of the eternal city, the light of the bride, will be the light emanating from Lamb nature. What is Lamb throughout the book of Revelation? Victory through sacrifice. Victory through meekness and humility. The Lamb of God triumphed and overcome is on the throne. And the wife is the wife of the Lamb. We see the verse 27, there's nothing unclean there, so we better make sure that we are very serious about are we functioning or practicing anything that's unclean, practicing any abomination, because anything in us that is not repented of and turned away from, that will not appear in eternity. It's lost. There's nothing unclean there. Nothing unclean. Chapter 22, 1. And he showed me the river, the water of life, clear, clean. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 38, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's for the church age believer. So here, Christ, in union with his church, and he showed me the river of the water of life, bright, as crystal coming from the throne and from the Lamb, and out of and in the church in union with the Lamb, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the church is the instrument, the eternal instrument and vessel in union with the Lamb to diffuse and to be the vessel and the channel of this water of life to the entire new heavens and new earth. Wow, what an amazing. Then we come over to chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter to the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. You see, all of Revelation 21 and 22 represents that which is a manifestation of saints in union with Jesus Christ in full reward. You don't see a representation anywhere in Revelation 21 and 22 of any believer except full reward. Revelation 21 verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So full reward. That's God's mention. It doesn't mean that, like, Corinthians won't be there, who died to sin unto death, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. It just means that you don't see any of those features represented in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, except the features of the overcomer. And the features of the overcomer are the features of the bride. Chapter 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That is, I am the eternal King, the bright morning star. I replace Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. When Lucifer fell, there was a vacant place there. The anointed cherub lost his position. Ezekiel 28, verses 9 and following. He lost his place. And now Jesus Christ, as the glorified Son of Man in union with the church, now displaces him. He's the bright morning star. All that was lost in the fall of Lucifer, all the horrendous pain that has come into this universe, has not only been recovered, but the latter glory is greater than the former glory. And notice, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the bright morning star. That word bright is the same word used in Revelation 22, verse 1, where the water of life is clear as crystal. The word clear is the same word. So Jesus Christ here is the clear morning star. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, emanating the light and character of God. Notice what comes next. Jesus is the morning star, is the bridegroom, and the Spirit, who is one with the bride, say, to all those in the tribulation period, all those who will read this after the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, say to those, once the church is God, come. And the one who hears, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let him who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. So we see the Spirit, who is one with the bridegroom, is here now one with the bride. And together they appeal to all that which will be here after the rapture of the church, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And notice, drink of the water of life without cost. That will forever flow out from the source of the Lamb through the church. Out of it, the church's innermost being, will flow rivers of living water and diffuse and manifest the diversity and the character of the divine life forever in a new heavens and a new earth. We have a tremendous destiny ahead for us. And so my prayer is for all the listeners that we take very serious our part in becoming, in this generation, a bride that has made herself ready for the bridegroom. And that's my prayer in Jesus' name, and that concludes this particular series.
Boy, oh, Douglas, you know, a lot of people out there right now and over the past several years have been saying things like, come out of her. And what a lot of those people mean is, get rid of your social security card, your driver's license, anything that identifies you with the state, as it were. And they think that that is what that means. Other people are saying, flee. Flee to the mountains of Israel. I don't see either one of those things as being accurate.
Yeah, when we get to come out of the world means we don't necessarily spatially or geographically have to relocate, although God may direct some people to do that.
Right.
It is a moral and spiritual issue. It is ethical. It is characterological in terms of its definition.
Right.
It is how we live. It is how do we think of our relationship with God in terms of first love, Revelation 2:1 and following. That's what it's really about. Because the people that received these exhortations in the first century church, they didn't leave the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
They didn't have any way to leave. But they could separate. They could live as pilgrims and sojourners and aliens, as we see in 1 Peter 2:11 and Hebrews 11.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, they were like aliens here, and they were looking for a city whose architect and builder is God.
Yes.
And because they were looking for a city, God, of course, awards that. You know, Lot will be in heaven. We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. That Lot, his righteous soul, was tormented by the lifestyle that he was subjected to there in Sodom.
Yes.
Well, he chose to live there. He didn't separate himself. Abraham did.
Yes.
He didn't. So it says his soul is righteous. But in Hebrews 11, God has prepared for them that are seeking that city. He's prepared for them a city. Lot will have access to that city in the eternal state, but he has no place.
Well, isn't that what Jesus Christ means when he says, "My Father's house has many mansions"?
Yes. And those mansions are directly related to John 14:21 and 23 of the measure in which Christ has been allowed to manifest himself within each believer. He who loves me, my Father will loves me, will keep my commandments, and I and my Father will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And that manifestation in John 14:21 produces the increased capacity for the Father and Son to take up their abode in us. The abode is the same word translated as mansion.
Okay.
So the mansion that Jesus is preparing in the Father's house is directly related to the Holy Spirit providing a mansion for the Father and Son in your life and mine. So when we get to heaven, we are the dwelling places of God. Only it's one corporate place. But in that passage, the many dwelling places, the corresponding reality to that is found in verse 23 of John 14, is to what degree and what measure, according to our love and obedience to the Word of God, is the Father and Son making their abode in us.
Yeah, yeah.
That abode in us has a direct correspondence to Jesus going to the Father's house to make an abode for us. The abode in heaven and the abode within will converge in the eternal state. And it'll be vastly different measures. I mean, God has, in his dwelling places, the measure in which Christ was formed in us in time, Galatians 4:19, will be the measure in which we partake of and manifest the glory of God in the eternal state. And corporately, it'll be the glory of God in Christ in union with the church manifesting the glory. But it's varying degrees and facets and capacities. It's so important. And this can only be seen by divine revelation. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him." It's about the full knowledge of him, not just knowledge of him, but a knowledge that brings us into union with him so that we become a people possessed by Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The people are demon-possessed.
Yes.
Why not go all the way and be Christ-possessed?
Amen to that. Oh, my goodness. This series, the prerequisites for the Lord's return, is, oh my goodness, it is a powerful, powerful series. And I just pray that everyone out there will listen to all of these audio files that Doug Riggs has done, prerequisites for the Lord's return. This is the ninth part in the series, and my goodness, Douglas, thank you. God bless you for all of this work that you've put into this. This is so meaningful, and it explains things. God has really gifted you in these abilities to explain things in a way that it is so understandable. My goodness, thank you so much.
Well, I think the key, I appreciate that. I think the key is that every time someone comes to the Word of God, you pray Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 and go beyond the familiarity with the words and ask God to continue to do the supernatural work of enlarging our capacity to see and hear what He wants us to see. And that's what you, people, when you read Brother Sparks, it's just conversational language. But you have to pray that, or when you read his material, you don't get anything. Because it is coming right out of the heart of God, and it involves spiritual capacity and spiritual illumination. And so that's my prayer, is that people will take very seriously Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 17 and following, so that we can actually enter into the reality of what we are all so familiar with and when we read the Word of God.
Yes.
And so the familiarity with the Word itself, it doesn't mean that we're living in the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That revelation means not some new word, but the very word that God has given us, the increased, enlarged meaning, the divine meaning of the very Word of God itself. It's the Word of God. And so it always has depths and ranges and relationships of understanding that we need to be enlarged and increased in. So that's my prayer for all the listeners. It's my prayer for myself.
Well, this is certainly a blessing to many, many listeners all over the world. And I just thank you with all my heart, I thank you.
Thank you, Georgia.
And everybody, if you're making copies of this series on DVD, please remember to go to The Bite Show, click on Douglas Riggs' name. You will find his name in the audio library under Pastors and Teachers, and go to his special page. And all of these audio files are right there. All the links to every MP3 that Douglas Riggs has done. And they are certainly a huge blessing. So that's just a word to the wise. And I say, God bless everyone out there. Believe, pray, ask for wisdom, ask that your eyes be opened. He hears your prayer. He will not fail you. Good night, everybody.